I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to begin what's kind of a two-part sermon, kind of a part one, part two sermon, because Ephesians 2, 11 through the end of the chapter, is really one complete thought that Paul has that's really focusing on the reshaping of the identity of the people of God. And so even though it's one continuous thought from Paul, I'm going to kind of cut us off right in the middle. We're going to go through verse 16 this morning, and then we'll finish it up, Lord willing, the rest of it next Sunday. But I do want to read the entirety of this section, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's ask for God's grace in the preaching and hearing of his word. Father, we have been reading and studying in Ephesians about your grace. And Father, we acknowledge now that even being able to receive your words, to be sanctified by your words, Lord, for your word to go forth in power would be an act of grace from you. We don't deserve these precious words, Lord. And yet you have graciously spoken. You have spoken through the prophets of old. And in these latter times, God, you have spoken through your Son. And we thank you that you have written down for us your holy, inspired, inerrant word. Lord, you have given us words of life. And so we pray for your grace to be with us now as we listen. Father, I pray that your grace would be with me as I, your servant, bring your word, Lord. I pray that Jesus would be on display. Father, that the glory of what Christ has done would warm our hearts, as I already heard one brother pray this morning. Lord, we don't just want to read about your grace. We want to experience it, feel it, know it, God. We want to know your amazing grace in the gospel. Even as we look at peace, Lord, and the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, would you meet with us? Lord, we pray for your presence to be with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2011, when I was on my first of two mission trips to Sweden to share the gospel with Muslims, I was introduced to a song that was pretty popular with the church planner I was with, and even with some of the Muslims that he was sharing the gospel with. It was a song by an artist named Mattis Yahu, kind of a strange name, Mattis Yahu, and it was a song called One Day. And the song was basically one big longing for peace in the world. And I want to read you the lyrics to the chorus of this song. All my life, I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more wars, and our children will play. One day, one day, one day. And the meaning behind the song is really about the wars among humanity. But really, this particular artist likes to write with kind of a religious focus. So it's even about the religious wars that exist between religious factions in the world. One Muslim that I had befriended who liked this song said for him it was this hope of peace that would one day come between Jews and the Palestinian people in Israel. But what's interesting about this song, if you listen to the entirety of it, is that there is absolutely no solution given for how this peace will come about. That there is no solution given for this one day that the song longs for and hopes for of peace in the world. And so because of that, it's actually a rather empty song. Well, the Apostle Paul, in our text this morning, introduces us to two warring religious factions, the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul does not sugarcoat their division. He clearly lays out a problem. And yet, unlike Mattis Yahu in his song, the Apostle Paul has a glorious solution. He has a way for peace to come between warring individuals. And he has a way to show peace, not just between humanity, but peace between God and man. And so that's what we're going to begin studying in this first of kind of two sermons in this passage. We're going to see in this text two problems and one glorious solution. So first, let's begin by looking at these two problems that Paul lays out. And the first one is hostility. Hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So Paul starts off in verse 11 by saying, therefore, remember. Paul has already helped the Ephesians to remember that they were dead in their trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2 verse 1. And now, once again, he wants them to remember their past. And the first thing he wants them to remember is the hostility that once existed between Jews and Gentiles. Because you have to remember, though, the Ephesians are Gentiles. Jews were a part of this church. And so in verse 11, he says to the Gentile Christians, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, as far as I know, everyone here this morning is a Gentile. However, I don't think any of us, actually I know none of us, are first generation Gentiles. First generation Christian Gentiles, like the Ephesians were. They were first generation Christian Gentiles. And the hostility that they experienced from the Jews was striking. And part of the reason for that was fleshly. You'll notice what Paul calls them. He calls them Gentiles in the flesh. It wasn't just that Jews and Gentiles had spiritual differences, though they certainly did, but they even had physical differences because the Gentiles were uncircumcised. Now, for us today, circumcision is a pretty standard routine for newborn baby boys. But in those days, for the Jews, circumcision was the defining mark that said, I belong to God. But what the Jews missed about circumcision was that God was far more concerned with the circumcision of their hearts than he was with the circumcision of their flesh. You see, if you don't love God from the heart, then your circumcision is simply fleshly, made with hands. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 11. It's just fleshly, made with hands. However, that's not how the Jews viewed their circumcision. They wore it as a badge of honor, and anyone that was uncircumcised, like the Gentiles at Ephesus, were demeaned. Okay, notice your Bible probably has in quotations, the uncircumcision. Well, it's in quotations because that had become really a racial slur against the Gentiles. Gentiles were so hated by Jews. Some Jewish rabbis would teach that God created Gentiles simply to fuel the fires of hell. Some Jewish men would wake up in the morning and they would pray this prayer: God, I thank you that I am not a woman or a slave or a Gentile. Okay, so there is this vehement opposition, and don't think for a moment the Gentiles liked the Jews either. So there's this absolute opposition between Jews and Gentiles, especially as we're thinking about the Jews' view towards the Gentiles. Now, that is not, however, how God thought of the Gentiles. God created the Jews, Israel, a nation to be a blessing to all the nations, to be a blessing to the Gentiles, not to ostracize them. However, they were blinded to that, and they were filled with hostility. Because what they had done is they had taken circumcision and they had elevated it above everything else. And that is really how hostility and division can start among God's people. By taking one thing and making it the thing. If the way, say for example, the way that you educate your kids is the thing, that is your bone to pick. That's the thing for you, then it's going to lead to division with those who think differently than you. Or if being a five-point Calvinist is the thing for you, that is the number one thing you care about, then you're going to have division with those who differ from you on that. Or say, for example, if a certain dress code, just dressing a certain way, if that's the thing for you, then it's going to cause division with those who may differ from you. Whenever we take one issue and we make it the issue, it almost always leads to division and hostility towards those who differ from us. And so that's the first problem that Paul presents here. The Jews and the Gentiles were in hostility towards one another. But that's not the biggest problem. The second problem Paul presents is that there was also alienation between God and the Gentiles. Notice verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul says the Gentiles were separated from Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. To be a Jew in the Old Covenant meant that you were actually surrounded by things that pointed you to Christ. On Friday, I put up my Christmas lights. And it's not because I'm one of those guys that skips over Thanksgiving and, you know, puts his tree up November 1st. No, it's because of the nice weather. Go and look at the 10-day forecast. It was the best day to do it. So got the Christmas lights up after Thanksgiving. Probably we'll put the tree up. We'll start doing Advent readings as a family. We'll begin singing Christmas carols. And what all of those things are, they are pointers and they are reminders to both kids and adults alike that Christmas is coming. Well, the Jews had all of those reminders around them that Christ was coming, but the Gentiles didn't. They were utterly separate from Christ. Jews were members, Paul says, of the commonwealth of Israel. Literally, the entire nation state of Israel, the laws, the sacrificial system, the temple, it was all there for Israel's good, and all of it pointed to the Messiah. You think about every sacrifice that was made pointed to the cross. Even the temple itself, when they attended the temple, it was pointing to the fact that God would one day dwell with us in the incarnation of his Son. Every time they heard the reading of the law, it pointed to the one who would one day keep the law of God perfectly. They were surrounded by Christ, and yet the Gentiles had none of that. Paul also says they were strangers to the covenants of promise. The Jews had all of the covenants. The covenants that was made to Abraham, that they would be a great nation. The promise that they would be blessed if they obeyed God's law. The promise of a new covenant, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on God's people. The Gentiles had none of those promises. They had no hope, Paul says. You know, we thrive on hope, don't we? If a cancer patient is told, "We think we got all the cancer." Or when you're told, "You're one of two candidates for this job offer." Or kids, you're told, "Next week, we're going to Silver Dollar City." Okay, those kinds of things can put a little pep in our step and give us a sense of hope. And the Jews had all kinds of hope given to them. They had the hope in Genesis 3:15 that from the seed of a woman, a son would be born that would crush the head of the serpent and defeat sin and Satan and death itself. They had the hope when they were in exile that God would deliver them, a hope, Jeremiah 29:11, a hope of a promise of deliverance and blessing. The Gentiles had none of this. They had no hope. And worst of all, they were without God in the world. They had their own false gods, but they did not know the one and only true living God. Now Israel, they were surrounded by all of these pointers to Christ. In one sense, they were not separate from Christ like the Gentiles were, but the Gentiles were utterly separate from Christ. And the Jews missed the Messiah. How much more then were the Gentiles alienated from God? And that's what it is to still be a Gentile today. I was talking with our brother Randy Just several months ago before his Bible club got disbanded, and he told me there was a middle schooler right here in El Dorado in his Bible club who didn't even know Adam and Eve. Okay, a middle schooler. Never even heard of Adam and Eve. Kids that are here this morning, listen up for just a second. Kids that are 12 years old and under, raise your hand, kids, if you know who Adam and Eve is. Kids, 12 and under, raise your hand real high if you know who Adam and Eve is. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, why is that? And why is it that the kids here know Adam and Eve, but more importantly, why is it that we here know the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. He has a problem to this solution where Gentiles were alienated and separate from Christ. See, the problem is there is prideful hostility between Jew and Gentile. The problem is that Gentiles are alienated from God, but God has a glorious solution. One glorious solution in verse 13. Again, just as we saw in Ephesians 2:4, a very precious word in the Bible, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is the solution to both our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationships with one another. We who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we want to have a family heritage that isn't filled with just common Gentiles who are separate from Christ, don't even know Adam and Eve's name, then we better do our best to instill that into future generations so that we are not Gentiles without God in the world. We were far off, but God has brought us near. And how did that happen? It happened through his blood. It happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross through the punishment that he endured for our sin. It is amazing that God has set up a world in which payment for sin and punishment can be the very thing that actually draws us near in relationship. Parents, I'm sure you've experienced this before, but it never ceases to amaze me when I have to discipline one of my children because they've sinned. Afterwards, that discipline and the subsequent love and forgiveness actually draws us closer in our relationship than we were before the discipline and punishment had occurred. And that is what happened through the blood of Christ. It was our sin that separated us from God, that kept us far off. But Christ took the punishment that our sin deserved, and that punishment is the very thing that draws us near into a relationship where we can actually now call God Abba, Father. The most intimate of terms, from a child to a father. And no longer are you in the flesh, you are in Christ, and you have been brought near, Paul says, of us, of the Gentiles. And so when you encounter in your daily life an atheist, or someone that just lives out a very secular worldview, or when you encounter someone who worships a false god and is a member of a false religion, you would do well to remember, if it was not for the grace of Christ in your life, that could be you. That could be you in opposition to God. That could be you worshiping, bowing the knee to a false idol. But God's grace and God's mercy has drawn us near to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Christ reconciles man to God, but he also reconciles sinful humanity to one another. You'll notice as we begin to see verse 14, this idea of reconciliation. In verse 14, Paul shifts from you, speaking of the Gentiles, to our, to us, to Jew, as Paul was, and Gentile. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So that age-old hostility was done away with in the flesh, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Now, there's a lot of ways in which Jesus is our peace. Sometimes we love to think about Jesus as the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding, kind of this inner calm that Jesus gives us in the midst of suffering or trials and anxiety. And that is certainly one way in which Jesus is our peace. But here, Paul is actually talking about Jesus being peace between divided humanity. Paul mentions this dividing wall of hostility. Now, that could be a figurative kind of spiritual wall, but it could also be referring to an actual physical wall, because in the temple, there was a partition that existed that divided what was called the court of the Gentiles, the place that the Gentiles could come and worship, and the rest of the temple where only the Jews could go. And first century historian Josephus says that on this wall was an inscription that read, "Gentiles, beware, enter upon pain of death." Hey, I've seen signs in people's yards before, "Trespassers will be shot." I've even seen signs before that say, "Trespassers will be shot, survivors will be shot again." That is the attitude that existed. That is the heart that the Jews had towards the Gentiles. And what Paul is saying in verse 14 is that that wall has been broken. That wall has been torn down. That wall has been shattered. That attitude has been dealt with at the cross of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus brings peace where there was division. He brings unity where there was hostility. And unlike that artist I mentioned earlier, who had no solution for peace, Paul tells us exactly how Jesus brings us peace. And then he also tells us why Jesus brings peace. So first, how exactly did Jesus break down this dividing wall of hostility? Verse 15, Paul tells us, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, if you're like me, you read that verse and you kind of scratch your head at first. Okay, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And there's a few reasons that verse might be confusing. But one of the reasons is because we're mostly familiar with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:17, when he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And yet here, Paul says in verse 15, yet Christ abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So which is it? Is it fulfilled or is it abolished? This is kind of a more difficult verse to understand. And a study note here, as you're reading your Bibles and you come across a verse like this, maybe makes you scratch your head just a little bit, there's a few interpretive principles that you can remember. First of all, remember that Scripture will never contradict itself. God is the author of Scripture. God cannot lie. God cannot but tell the truth. Scripture will never contradict itself. But secondly, you should also let Scripture interpret Scripture. There is no better interpreter of the Bible than the Bible itself. And then thirdly, with that, is it's helpful to let more clear verses interpret the less clear verses. And so that's what I want. I want to apply some of those principles now to try to understand what exactly Paul means here. And I want to do that by turning to Romans chapter 10. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, Paul is talking about unbelieving Israel. He's talking about unbelieving Jews. And he says in Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, unbelieving Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So again, Romans 10, Paul is lamenting the unbelief of his Jewish kin. He says they're zealous. They have a zeal for God, but it's an ignorant zeal. It's a zeal that's uninformed because the Jews were actively trying to keep the law and to make themselves right with God by keeping the law. That they felt like their own righteousness, their own works was how they could relate to God. But notice what Paul says in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the law of God is not a means of attaining righteousness. You cannot be reconciled to God by doing good works. Righteousness comes only to those who believe by faith in Jesus Christ, which means then the law cannot be the means by which we relate to God anymore. And that's really good news if you're a Gentile, because they didn't even have the law. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians. So turn back to Ephesians. And with that in mind, think about what Paul means in verse 15. Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What Paul is saying here is that because of Christ, no longer does anyone, Jew or Gentile, relate to God on the basis of the law. And specifically here, he mentions the ordinances, the ceremonial aspect of the law. That is what has been abolished. Relating to God through the law and the old covenant ordinances. We now relate to God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. And that is how Christ breaks down this dividing wall of hostility. He puts Jews and Gentiles on the same foot. It's kind of like the Jews, for most of history, had home field advantage. And the Gentiles were the away team. And the Jews could relate to God through the law, but the Gentiles couldn't. And what Paul is saying, that's not true anymore. The Gentiles are not walking into faith in Christ as the underdog away team. They're on a neutral playing field, and both come to God through faith in Christ alone. And even though Jew and Gentile distinctions might seem like 1,000 miles away for us, I was walking through my sermon to my wife last night, and we got done with it, and she was like, whew, that's a tough one. And what she meant by that is the idea of Jew-Gentile, that's not the world we live in anymore. It's just not our daily experience that we're experiencing this idea of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Okay, we're all on the same playing field. And yet, think about this. It still applies directly to us today. Christ abolishing the law as a means to relating to God absolutely affects us today. Because it means you do not have to be a part of some special class to relate to God. I always have to chuckle when I'm at a gathering or a meal, and it's typically where there's a mixed crowd of maybe believers and unbelievers, and without doubt, as a pastor, I'm always asked to pray for the meal. And I just have to kind of chuckle inwardly, and of course, I have no problem praying. I love to pray, but it makes me laugh because I think there's this idea, because I'm a pastor, I have some kind of special connection with God, that somehow my prayers are like multiplied by 10, whereas an average church members are just one. That is not true. Having a seminary degree doesn't help you relate to God any better. Or being in some priestly class, it doesn't help you relate to God any better. And you don't have to even have a squeaky clean past in order to relate to God. You can have all kinds of sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness in your past. And if you come to Christ through faith in what he has done on the cross and by his blood alone, then you can relate to God as much as the other person. That's what it means that we're all on the same playing field. That's what it means. That dividing wall has been broken down because we all relate to God by faith in Jesus. And that is how Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. So why did he do it? Because Paul also is interested in why Jesus did this. Again, verse 15, that, just these key words, by that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. When you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you come to see that God's intention from the very beginning was never to focus his redemption on just one individual nation, the nation of Israel. God created all of humanity to worship him. God's plan of redemption was for all peoples, tribes, and tongues. Which is why in verse 15, Paul says what Jesus did is he created one new man in the place of two. Some translations will say he created one new humanity. That is what Christ did. In Christ, God has done away with these Jew-Gentile distinctions forever because both Jews and Gentiles equally need God's reconciliation. That's what Paul says in verse 16. He says he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Gentiles and Jews both needed to be reconciled to God. And when we recognize this, when we recognize that we're all on the same, we all start out on the same foot. We're all equally condemned before a holy God. We're all equally in need of His redemption. Then that kills any division that would exist between us. And yet we know that still today, Jews do not believe this. They see themselves as distinct from Gentiles, and I understand why. Christ is the only one who can bridge the gap. Christ is the one who creates the new humanity. So if you reject the Messiah, if you reject Christ, then of course you're going to see yourself as still distinct. So even as we hear a lot about Israel in the news today, and we should certainly be praying that God would use Israel to defeat the evil regime of Hamas, we should be praying just as fervently that the Jews would accept the Messiah. We should be praying just as much that God would open their eyes to see Jesus, to pray that our older brother would come in to the feast with us, the prodigal son, and rejoice in what Jesus has done. God created one new humanity. Those distinctions are done. And what we're going to see next week is that this new humanity is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get there, we'll get there next week, and before we close, what I want to do with the rest of our time, just kind of as we wrap things up, is briefly apply this teaching. I want to apply this teaching of Paul. Again, it's Jew-Gentile, that's kind of up here in the clouds a little bit. Let's get real nitty-gritty. How does this really apply to our lives? And I want to focus on three spheres of our lives. How does it apply to our families, the church, and the world? And the first thing I would say about your family is that let Christ be your peace in your families. Let Christ be your peace in your families. Whether you're here this morning and you're married or you're a sibling, you have siblings, your son, your daughter. In the homes that we dwell in, there can exist a lack of peace and reconciliation. Now, hopefully it's not on the same level of the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Kids, hopefully you don't have any inscriptions on your door. Siblings, beware, enter upon pain of death. Well, we're not talking that level of hostility. And yet, because of sin, there can exist a lack of peace and reconciliation in our homes. When your spouse sins against you, when they continue in that habitual sin, or when your sibling takes you to the boiling point and you just want to scream in sinful anger, how do you deal with that? How do you address that? Well, you have to start by remembering that even when you're sinned against, even when you're the one that's offended, you're no better than the husband, the wife, or the sibling that is sinning against you, in that you both equally need reconciliation from God. You all need the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul starts this passage? He says, therefore, remember. Verse 12, remember. He is calling us to remember. And it would do so much to bring peace, to bring forgiveness, to bring reconciliation within our homes if we would spend time before we lash out against our loved one to remember what we once were. To remember that we were once separated from Christ. To remember that we were alienated from God. And we, just as much as they do, need the forgiveness of our sins from Christ. We just as much need the blood of Christ to draw us near. That's how you can have peace in your home. That's how you can offer forgiveness when you're so deeply hurt, because Christ forgave you. That's how you can show patience and kindness when you remember how patient God has been towards you. So let Christ be your peace in your home. And then secondly, let Christ be your peace in the church. Let him be our peace right here as Vine Community Church. You know, Jews and Gentiles were very different. They had different histories. They had different culture. They had different upbringings. We can hardly begin to fathom the drastic differences between these two. And yet, Paul says the two have become one new humanity. And though our differences may not be quite so contrasted as Jew and Gentile, there are certainly differences within every single local church. Different family cultures exist right here in this room. Different upbringings, different beliefs and convictions, not on primary issues, but on secondary and tertiary issues. There's different hobbies that exist in this room. Different interests, different personalities. And listen, all of those differences are good. All of those differences are part of the goodness of God's creation. We are not all carbon copies of one another. Praise God for that. But if any one of those things becomes the center of our unity, becomes the center of our focus and our fellowship, then several peace-destroying things can begin to happen in the church. You might start fellowshipping only with those who have those similarities with you. And over time, cliques can start to form in the church. You can become frustrated with members or leaders who aren't emphasizing the things that you think they should be emphasizing. You can even start to develop within your heart self-righteous pride. And the dangerous thing about self-righteous pride is that we're all really good at convincing ourselves that it's not pride, because after all, our convictions are biblical. These are all dangers, brothers and sisters, within any church. But when Christ himself is our peace, when he is the center of our fellowship, when we spend time with one another talking about what we've been learning in God's word and about Christ and the ways that we've been conformed to the image of Christ, when we sing together in one voice to the same Christ, when we share him together, when he is the center of our fellowship with one another, then we will have peace. Because Jesus is the one thing in this room that we all have exactly in common with one another. This is one of the reasons I love that when we take the Lord's Supper, and there's many ways you can do the Lord's Supper, there's no right or wrong, but I love that we all come forward. We all come forward to receive the elements. And why I love that is because it says something. Why are we all coming to the front? Because we all need the same thing. We all need Christ's body broken for us. We all need his blood shed for us. That is what we have in common with one another. And when we know, when you're in a church and you know beyond any doubt that's the most important thing for all of us, then it's actually not that hard to deal with the differences. It's not near as difficult to deal with the varying views on other things. And that really is the miracle of the church. The church at Ephesus had Jews and Gentiles, had men that used to pray every morning, God, thank you, I'm not a Gentile, and now they're breaking bread together. That is a miracle. And that is the miracle of the church. The church is to be this radical, bright, shining light that says to the world, Jesus is real, Jesus is alive. And so when we have that kind of peace, it's not just enjoyable for us as God's people. It's literally a light and a testimony to all of the Gentiles out there that are still alienated from God as they see a oneness and as they see a unity all gathered around the same thing, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is our peace in the church. And then finally, let Christ be your peace in the world. You know, there's been a lot of talk, especially in the last few years, about racial reconciliation. And there's a lot of different views on how to bring that about, but the predominant one in the culture today is what is known as critical theory. And basically distill critical theory: if you're a minority group, then you are automatically oppressed. And the more minorities you have on who you are, then the more oppressed you are. And if you're in a majority group, then you are automatically the oppressor. That worldview will not bring 1 ounce of peace to this world. Our peace that can come, that must come, because of racism, and because of prejudice that exists in the world today, will only come as individuals are convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit and recognize, I was dead in my sin. I was separated from Christ, but now I have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is the only message that is going to bring any peace in this world. That is the only message that will bring any unity where prejudice and hostility still exists in the world. And God's word actually tells us that that day will come. Right? Modest Yahoo saying about one day had no solution. The Bible actually also sings about one day and has a solution. Now, it can be really hard to picture that one day when you're literally living in Babylon, and we're all living in Babylon right now. And yet, I want to close by reading the precious promise that we read every Christmas time in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Sounds like a pipe dream, Isaiah. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's going to bring this peace. It's going to come through one thing and one thing only: the gospel, as the blood of Christ reconciles sinful man to God. That is where our peace comes from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. And Father, we thank you that through the blood of Christ and through coming to Jesus in faith, we can be reconciled to one another. Father, I pray that even within our own congregation, Lord, within families, that you would help us to remember what we once were before we ever lash out in sinful anger or seek to respond in the same way that we've been sinned against, Lord. Help us to remember who we once were and what you have done in Christ. Father, I pray that you would maintain within Vine Community Church the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we share. We know that the enemy would love to come and kill and steal and destroy that peace. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would help us to always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, fixed on Christ and the gospel as the primary thing. So that even where we have differences, Lord, we can know that we come to one another with love and with charity and serve and worship the same King. And Father, we pray for peace on earth. But Father, we don't pray that it would happen through some secular way or even through some getting just the right political leader in office. No, Lord, we pray for peace on earth to come as men and women and children bow the knee to Jesus, repent of their sins, and trust in him. Father, these are big things. And yet, Lord, your word says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we pray your promises back to you, and we pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.